We have a guest speaker with us today. Pastor Elliot Grudem from Vintage Church in North Carolina is with us today. Pastor Elliot has spoke here before, so I'm excited to have him back. Elliot is the lead pastor for leadership development and church planting at Vintage Church. And Vintage Church is an Acts 29 church along with Terra Nova. They've been a long, we've just had a really good partnership with Vintage Church for a number of years in church planting world, but also just on a pastoral level. Their pastors have been such an encouragement and a support to the pastors here at Terra. And I know that Pastor Elliot is a close friend, a longtime friend of Pastor Ed, our lead teacher and our primary teaching pastor. They've been friends for a long time. And Pastor Ed has a number of times spoken so highly of Pastor Elliot's presence in his life. And I can just tell you over the last several months, the last year or so, with a lot of transitions and whatnot, Pastor Elliot specifically has been one who has just really been supportive of Terra Nova, and me personally as well. I've been so encouraged and grateful for his presence and his voice for us. So this morning, please join me in welcoming, and I'm quite excited to introduce Pastor Elliot Grudem.
Thank you. Good. It's great to be back with y'all. Love Tara, love Ed, and Diane. Ed has been a dear friend for a long time, and I can honestly say continues to be one of those, one of my dear closest friends who has tremendous impact on my life. And so I love you all. It's good to be back here, and the opportunity came. It's something that I jumped at and really do enjoy being here. Not only here at Terra, but like the area, my family actually vacationed here and all the way went to Vermont and then up into Maine. And I was getting breakfast during our vacation time in Saratoga Springs, wearing my Browns t-shirt representing Strong. And as the lady took my order, saw the t-shirt and said, "Browns, I love that place." "Well, I do too." And, you know, "Do you work at Browns?" "Only certain Sundays." And so very glad that that this could be one of those Sundays. Let me read the passage we're going to look at in Luke chapter 7, and I'll pray, and then we'll jump look at it together. Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 36. You can read along with me, or I guess, yep, there it is up behind me on the screen. This is God's word. "And one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. And then when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.' And Jesus answering said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he answered, 'Say it, teacher.' A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, 'The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt.' And he said to him, 'You have judged rightly.' Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little.' And he said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.' Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?' And he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" Let me pray. Father, we now ask that you'd be with us, present by your Spirit to help us understand these wonderful things in your word. And Lord, we ask that your Spirit would bring about the change in our hearts that you desire. We would leave your people deeper in love with you and deeper in love with one another. It's in your name, Jesus, that we ask these things. Amen. Okay, today I want to look at this amazing story in the gospel according to St. Luke. Let me set up the story. In Luke 7, a couple verses earlier, the passage that if you were here, you saw last week, Jesus is accused of being a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And the story that follows that accusation, Jesus, you're a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus doesn't do much to help his reputation. He continues to engage with those who are considered by society to be outsiders. The story tells us of a time when Jesus interacts with both the religious elite and a woman who was considered a sinner, an outcast. But here's the interesting thing about this story. As Jesus interacts with both the woman and the religious leader, he affirms that they're both sinners. The one woman knows it, and she winds up close to Jesus. The other, the Pharisee, doesn't know it, and he winds up distant from Jesus. The religious leader winds up far away from Jesus because he's like a thirsty man that's licking a block of salt. He recognizes his need. He's just attached himself to the wrong solution. He recognizes he needs a right standing before God. He just grabbed the wrong solution, his own self-righteousness. Instead of admitting his sin, he tries to cover it through his good behavior. And we can do that too. We can recognize our need, but like a thirsty man licking a block of salt, we can attach ourselves to the wrong solution. Maybe I can help with an example from my own life. I've been preaching for 13 plus years, and often I struggle with preaching. Not the delivery, or at least I hope not the delivery. You can be the judge of that. Don't tell me what you really think on the way out. But the preparation, the Monday through Sunday right before I'm to get on. What am I supposed to say? What am I supposed to say about this text? And a number of years ago, one night, it was late Saturday night, still agonizing over what am I supposed to say? And my wife came in and said, "You look stressed. Can I pray for you?" Okay, quickly. I've got a lot of work to do. And so she prays, "Jesus, help Elliot remember he doesn't have to be the best because you, Jesus, are the best. And help him remember he needs to point people to you, not to himself." Self-righteous, self-centered, self-reliant people recognize their need. They just pick the wrong Savior, themselves. And in the story, Jesus shows himself to be the true, the greater, the only Savior of sinners, even those like me, who struggle with self-righteousness. This really is a beautiful story. And like any great story, there's both conflict and then some sort of resolution. Actually, there are two conflicts in this story. Conflict over Jesus' association with those who are considered sinners, and conflict over Jesus' authority and ability to forgive sins. And the conflicts are both resolved in the person of Jesus. As Jesus reveals himself over the course of a meal, we find resolution to these conflicts. And so I'd invite us to, invite all of you to take a seat, so to speak, at the table. For as Luke makes clear, there are all sorts of people there. Those who love Jesus and those who don't want anything to do with him. Those who know they need Jesus and those who aren't sure where they stand with him. Those who believe Jesus and those who doubt his claim. So no matter where you find yourself in your spiritual journey, you're in this story. So join me at the table, and let's study Jesus together and see if we can't learn something about ourselves and about him as well. Again, two conflicts in the story, and that's how we're gonna look at the story. The first conflict arises over Jesus' association with those who are considered sinners. This isn't a new conflict. In fact, as I mentioned a couple verses earlier, Luke chapter 7, verse 34, we read, Jesus saying, "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say about him or about me, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Well, good news for Jesus. If he's trying to shake that label, that glutton, drunkard, friend of tax collectors and sinners, there's not a better place to do it than a dinner party at a Pharisee's house. Verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took place at his table. I mean, again, there's not a better place to shake this label. For those of you who don't know, Pharisees, or as you may know, Pharisees are the religious elite of their day. They've been around two centuries before Jesus hit the scene, and their name Pharisee means either the separated ones or the holy ones, which both seem to fit. Again, they were the religious elite of their day. They thought themselves the chosen ones, the elect. They acted like they were the elite. They were a pious group, extremely devoted to their obedience to God's law. They defined themselves by their scrupulous adherence to God's law. I mean, even their names, the separate ones or the holy ones. We do this obedience thing better than you do. And they thought that was the reason that God favored them. And it was the reason they thought in their minds that both they and God were justified in hating those who didn't obey God's law like they did. The Pharisees never met a rule they didn't like. And if they came across a rule they didn't know how to follow it, they'd just make another one even further back to make sure they didn't violate the one they didn't know how to obey well. So for example, they're very rigid about their generosity, which is kind of a funny thing to say, right? Okay, but they knew that God's law required they give a tithe or a tenth of their produce and possessions to God by giving it to those who worked in the temple. So just to make sure they didn't violate that, they went to their spice cabinet. They tithed out their spices, pulling out a tenth to give to those in the temple. And they wouldn't eat food that they didn't know was already properly tithed, or the tenth of that food was already set aside. So you go to lunch today with a Pharisee, who really wouldn't actually go to lunch with you. But if you did go to lunch with a Pharisee, wouldn't go to lunch with me either, if it makes you feel any better. You go to lunch with a Pharisee, sit down, and he'd only have the meal if he knew that everything on his plate was already tenth, a tenth of that was given to the Lord's work. As Luke makes clear, he mentions it four times in the first four verses. Jesus is having dinner at a Pharisee's house. And since the Pharisees are a pretty tight-knit group and they're kind of got issues with how they eat their food, you can be pretty sure that most of the other people there were Pharisees as well. See, Jewish tradition considered mealtime an opportunity to express your ritual purity and piety. A meal was an opportunity to draw boundaries between those who belonged and those who didn't. Pious Israelites, like the Pharisees, would never, never invite an outsider to their meals. That's why what we see that follows is so shocking. See, we have Jesus, the accused glutton and drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, at this party, if you can call it that. And now the party gets crashed, so to speak. And what follows doesn't do much to improve Jesus' reputation among the religious elite. Look at verse 37. "And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment." You know, it's been said that when you idolize something, when you build your life or your value or your core meaning around something, when you idolize something, you've got to demonize something else. So for example, if you idolize your social status, you must demonize everyone else. That is, if your social status becomes the ultimate good in your life, the thing that truly gives you meaning and value, you must make the things that threaten it, which would be every other person, you must make them the ultimate evil. Or for example, if you idolize your race or nationality, what do you do to people who aren't like you? You demonize them. They're less than me. You have to. The Pharisees idolized their self-righteousness. They idolized their moral purity. They idolized their piety. So how do you think that impacted the way that they treated people who weren't the upstanding pillars of piety that they were? They demonized them. They had to. Their whole self-worth depended on it. So is it any wonder that Luke begins the crashing of this party with the word, "Behold." This woman enters. She's out of place. She doesn't belong at a Pharisee's dinner party. And though Luke doesn't tell us why she's a sinner, most scholars speculate it was because she was a prostitute. And regardless of her sin, it and she were well known enough that when we read in verse 7 that she was a woman of the city, was also a sinner, we're to assume that her sin and she were so well known that everyone knew who she was and what she had done. And to further complicate matters, I mean, look what she does. Let's look at verse 37 again. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. Jesus is reclining at table. He's probably on his side with his feet behind him. His sandals are off, and this woman, a well-known sinner, most likely a prostitute, enters in the room. And look at what she does in verse 38. And standing behind him, at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Luke is careful to record her every move. Nothing she says is recorded, but nothing she says needs to be recorded. Her actions speak loudly enough. In verse 37, read that she knew that Jesus would be at the meal. He's the reason that she shows up. And one assumes that she came planning to anoint Jesus with this very expensive perfume, a tremendous sacrifice. And when she gets to Jesus, she's overcome with emotion. She starts to weep. And this isn't a whimper or a soft cry. Now Luke says that when she cries, she wets his feet with her tears. And the Greek word used there that gets translated wet is the same word that's used to describe rain showers. She drenches his feet with her tears. This is uncontrolled crying. And then she has no way to dry his feet. So she lets her hair down. I want you to understand, that's an offense in that culture that would be grounds for divorce and something that no upstanding woman, no decent woman, no modest woman would ever do in the presence of a man other than her husband. This is truly scandalous action. She dries Jesus' feet with her hair, and then she begins to kiss his feet. And then she covers them with this very expensive, fragrant perfume. If you didn't see her, you'd hear her. And if you didn't hear her, you'd smell the perfume. There's no way to hide what's going on. Everybody knows. And if you're a guest at this meal, you're starting to feel a little uncomfortable. At best, the situation is awkward. At worst, it appears erotic. One scholar explained it this way. In this instance, Jesus' fellowship obviously goes beyond careful association with the ritually impure to scandalous intimacy with the profoundly immoral. At best, it's awkward. At worst, it appears erotic. And yet in all of it, Jesus was without sin. Start to feel a little uncomfortable? If so, you've grasped what's happening. You've grasped the scandalous intimacy with the profoundly impure. And look, this is the Son of God we're talking about. But here's what blows my mind. This is not some story in his history that he wanted covered or suppressed. This is a story that he wanted told about him for all eternity. What does that tell you about Jesus? It's no surprise that the Pharisee responds to the situation like he did. Look at verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Do you hear what he said? Do you hear what he's thinking there? He's saying, Jesus let this woman touch him, and in doing so, he's proved he's not a prophet. This very action, the Pharisee says, totally discredits Jesus and his ministry. Yet if this man knew who this was, this kind of woman who was touching him, he would not allow it to happen. Can you hear what he's thinking there? Doesn't Jesus know who this woman is? Doesn't he realize what she's doing? Doesn't he realize what this looks like? I mean, honestly, who wants to interact with a woman like this? Jesus says, "I do." Who wants to interact with a woman like this? Jesus says, I do. Philip Yancey puts it like this. He says, grace always has about it the scent of scandal. Pastor Ray Ortlund said, grace is disturbing. It's meant to be. And what Simon the Pharisee does not realize is that Jesus' job is to reconcile profoundly immoral sinners to an infinitely holy God. And look, if God's grace is going to be amazing, it must be disturbing. It must have about it the scent of scandal. It doesn't come to those who deserve it. It comes to those who don't. And the Pharisee didn't get this. But I think the woman did. I mean, why else would she approach Jesus like this? Look, her sin's not a mystery to her. She knows her reputation. And Jesus did as well. Verse 47, he says, yeah, her sins, which are many. And yet she found Jesus approachable, even in the midst of her sin, guilt, and shame. Why? And the reason is because Jesus is approachable to sinners. Sinners know this. And they know that when they approach Jesus and look to him for the forgiveness of those sins, they experience God's grace and forgiveness. They experience God's love. And in turn, like the woman, they respond in love. The kind of love that results in a scandalous display of reverence and humility, the kind that's recorded here. The kind of love that responds in a foolish display of worship, the kind that's recorded here. Who wants to interact with this woman, Simon the Pharisee says. And Jesus says, Simon, I do. Because God does. And some of you may be hearing that and saying, yeah, okay. That works for that, but really, I mean, who wants to interact with me? If you really knew what I've done, if you really knew me, you wouldn't want anything to do with me. Who wants to interact with me? Who wants to have a relationship with me? And if that's you today, I want you to listen to me very carefully and hear God say to you through the person of Jesus, his son, God wants to interact with you. Jesus wants to interact with you. God wants you as his child. He wants to claim you as his own. And Jesus gets that. And the woman gets that. And now Jesus wants Simon to get that. And so what he does is he tries to get Simon to deal with the woman as he does, as a person, not a placeholder to measure his own self-righteousness. Again, Jesus tries to get Simon to deal with the woman like he does, as a person, not a placeholder to measure one's own self-righteousness. He didn't want to do that for her good. He wants to do it for Simon's good. And so Jesus tells a story, answering Simon's heart murmurings, but with the hope that through this gentle rebuke, Simon will experience the same grace that this woman has experienced. And that gets us to the second conflict at this meal over Jesus' authority to forgive sins. Let me read the story or parable that Jesus tells. Verse 40. Simon said, if he knew who this was, wouldn't do it. She's a sinner. And Jesus answering him, said to him, answering his heart murmurings, his thoughts, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. Verse 41, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owned 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which one of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Two debtors. One owes 10 times the other. One owes about 2 months' wages, the other a little under 2 years' wages. But here's the deal. No matter the size of the debt, as Jesus makes clear in the story, verse 42, neither can pay what they owe. And a moneylender does what moneylenders never do. He cancels the debt of both of them. This unmerited, surprising act results in spontaneous gratitude and love, as Jesus gets it when he asks Simon the question. I mean, imagine how you would respond if the bank called. And for no apparent reason, said they were forgiving what you owe on your credit card. Whether it's $5,000 or $50,000, how would you respond? I mean, you wouldn't say, oh, it's only $5,000. Don't worry about it. I'll go ahead and really, I know you want to forgive that debt, but I'll go ahead and assume responsibility for it. Which is why Jesus says in verse 42 to Simon, now which one of them will love him more? Not which one will love him, but which one will love him more? And in verse 43, again, we read that Simon answered correctly. Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." And so with that answer, Jesus takes that answer from Simon, and he turns to the woman, but he speaks to Simon. For he knows that the woman, through her actions, has something to teach all of us, Simon included. Look at verses 44 through 46. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" Obviously you didn't. "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." You see what Jesus is doing there? Simon, you should have done this. You didn't, but she has. Simon, you should have washed my feet. You didn't, but she has washed my feet with her tears. Simon, you should have greeted me with a kiss, but you didn't. She hadn't stopped kissing my feet. Simon, you should have anointed my head with oil. You didn't. She anointed my feet with expensive perfume. Simon, you failed as a host. These weren't things that were required of you, but as one who is so caught up with following all the rules, you failed to meet even the most basic social conventions. But here's the point, and don't miss this. Jesus isn't offended by Simon's social oversight. He doesn't care that Simon hadn't read Martha Stewart. Now, what's the point? Verse 47, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven loves little." You see what Jesus is saying about Simon's failed hospitality and the woman's true selfless hospitality? He's saying truly selfless hospitality, the kind that the woman shows Jesus here in the story, flows from a heart overwhelmed by grace, not a head that's full of social conventions. See, for Jesus, hospitality isn't the issue. Instead, hospitality provided an opportunity to demonstrate what was going on in each of their hearts. In places like the Psalms, food is seen as God's gracious provision, and as provision, it's an opportunity to give thanks to God for meeting even the most basic needs of his people. And the meal at Simon's house, the party that Simon threw, provided an opportunity for Simon to respond with thanksgiving to God for his gracious provision. And Simon missed it. He responded wrongly. The sinful woman responded rightly, for unlike Simon, she knew that everything she had was a gift of grace. At every stage of her life, she'd been treated better than she deserved. God had treated her better than she deserved. And so she responded with love towards the one who had shown her that amazing, scandalous grace. Simon's lack of hospitality shows that he too was captured with a love similar to the woman, but it wasn't a love for God, it was a love for himself. He thought that everything he had, he deserved. He was entitled to. He had received it from God because of his careful obedience. So he had no need for God's provision. He had no need for a Savior. So he couldn't celebrate the grace that Jesus wanted to show him, and he couldn't celebrate the grace that Jesus was showing the woman. But again, Jesus wasn't offended by Simon's social oversight. He was offended by the way it revealed Simon's self-righteousness, and Simon's dependence on his own righteousness has him unable to receive God's grace. For Simon doesn't believe he needs the very thing that Jesus came to offer, God's grace. Again, when you idolize something, you must demonize something else. Pharisees idolize their self-righteousness, their self-salvation. And what that means is, if Pharisees idolize their self-righteousness, they must demonize even more than unrighteous people. They must demonize God's grace. Self-righteous people idolize their own self-righteousness. And so they must demonize God's scandalous, his disturbing, his amazing grace. When it's offered to them, when it's offered to others. You hear me on that? Not only what's offered to you, but what's offered to the people you are sure don't deserve it. Here's the problem. Simon didn't think his sin was offensive. He didn't think he had ever done anything that was all that wrong, at least not compared to that woman. He didn't believe God was offended by his sin. He was so in love with his own righteousness. He had no need for God's grace. He had no need for God's forgiveness. But here's where the conflict comes in. If God is offended by Simon's sin, then Simon can't absolve himself, even by his own good works. He stands like the woman in need of God's forgiveness. And oh, can't you see? That's what Jesus, out of love, is trying to offer to Simon. You didn't do it. She did. She loves. You don't. She knows she needs me. You haven't got a clue. Simon, you need me, and you don't even know it. On the other hand, the sinful woman knew she needed God's forgiveness, and so she received it. Jesus' pronouncement of forgiveness towards her in verse 48 is an assurance of what already is true. Her actions are not the reason for her forgiveness, but instead come in response to the forgiveness. They show, by her love for Jesus, she shows that she's received the forgiveness that she knows she so desperately needs, because she knows that Jesus is the Savior of sinners. And when Jesus offers her that forgiveness, it drives the Pharisees nuts. Verse 49. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" For Jesus isn't just extending grace. He's extending God's grace. And in doing so, he's claiming to be in this situation the one who's most offended. Simon, your offense at her, it's nothing compared to the way that God is offended by her sin. And in offering that forgiveness, he's claiming to be God. And if God can forgive this woman's many sins, then Simon has no right to hold those sins against her. And it also means Simon needs to be forgiven as well. My wife and I met in college. Shared a major, which meant we shared a lot of classes together and got together on some group projects. And for two type A, highly competitive people, sharing classes and projects was not the best way to build a relationship. Anyway, we survived through it. But it meant, again, a lot of group projects. And one time we were at her apartment studying together. A roommate came back from a run in an absolutely foul mood. Walked in the door, first words out of her mouth, "Something stinks." You just came back from a run? No. Something really stinks. Are we having sewage problems again? Which, in that apartment, was a legitimate question. Something really stinks. Can't you smell it? So she went on this quest to find what stunk. And after a while, we got a sense of the smell as well. And so we joined her on her search to find this mystery smell. And soon we began to notice there was a pattern of brown marks that marked the white carpet that seemed to trail behind everywhere she was going to look for the smell. She checked the bottom of her shoe. She was right. Something did stink. It was her. She was the cause of the stink. Simon realized that something did stink at his party. As a Pharisee, he was really good at doing that. What he didn't realize is that he was the source of the stink. And Jesus, in his kindness, is trying to get Simon to turn his shoe over and see that he's the source of the stink. For if he would, Jesus would forgive him. But if he sees no need, there's no forgiveness. Two conflicts. Conflict over Jesus' association with sinners. Conflict over Jesus' authority to forgive sins. Both conflicts are resolved as Jesus reveals himself to be both a friend of sinners and a forgiver of sinners. He shows himself to be the one who can provide what he proclaims: peace between immoral, sinful people and an infinitely holy God. For Jesus understood what he came to do, to reconcile profoundly immoral sinners to an infinitely holy God. This means nothing to the self-righteous. It means everything to those who know they are sinners. Jesus came to reconcile profoundly immoral people to an infinitely holy God. And he's not going to do this by glossing over their sins. He'll do this by providing a way for God to forgive those sins. Again, verse 47, he says to the woman, your sins are many, but they're also forgiven. And in that story he tells Simon, he hints at how he's going to do that. I mean, let's say you're the debtor in Jesus' parable. And in order for the debt to be removed, one of three things has to happen. Well, one thing has to happen. The debt has to be paid, but that can happen in one of three ways. The moneylender can pay it by taking the penalty on himself, right? He can either absolve it, which means he bears the penalty of the debt. Or you can default on it, which means the moneylender still absorbs the penalty for the debt. Or the third option is you can pay it. And as Jesus makes clear through his interaction with the people at the meal, forgiveness of sins doesn't come through penance, no matter the size of the debt. Verse 42, when they could not pay. And again, the love that is expressed by the woman is not a way to receive forgiveness. Jesus says in verse 47, it's because it's an expression of the forgiveness that she's already received. Again, it's her faith in Jesus that and his ability to forgive her sins that he says has saved her, not her own work. Again, verse 50, and he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So people don't receive Jesus' forgiveness of their sins by paying for them. And they aren't allowed to default on what they owe either. Again, Jesus doesn't simply gloss over sins. In verse 47, her sins, which are many. And when he goes after Simon, he says, your lack of love demonstrates you also need forgiveness. And again, in this situation, Jesus is the one that's most offended by the sin. And yet, he forgives the sins, and he does so by bearing the penalty for those sins. He absorbs the debt so he can forgive the sin. For Jesus knew he would go to the cross and take upon himself the penalty due the sins of the woman. He himself would bear the full wrath of God due her sins and my sins and your sins. He himself would bear the punishment for sins that weren't his. So that sinners like you and me wouldn't have to face the penalty due our sins, death. But instead, as we look in faith to Jesus, we can receive forgiveness for our sins. This is the gospel of grace. This is not cheap grace. It cost the Son of God his life. It was tremendously costly grace. Only if you receive it, you aren't the one who paid for it. You get that? Grace always has about it the scent of scandal. It's disturbing. It's meant to be. Grace always has about it the scent of scandal. Grace is disturbing. It's meant to be. Is that the kind of grace you've received? This is the good news of the gospel. God saves sinners. Not because of what they've done or what they'll do, but because of Christ and what he's done on their behalf. If you're a believer in Jesus, God did not save you because of what you had done, would do, or will do. He did not save you because he looked at you and said, you, I like your potential. I like what you might be able to do for me. No, absolutely not. He saved you solely out of divine love, lavished upon you before time even began. And religious people hear that kind of stuff, and it drives them crazy. They don't like that grace. They say that grace is disturbing. It's uncomfortable. It's scandalous. And my goodness, that sure is not going to encourage godly living. That's not going to encourage godly work. I couldn't disagree more. I mean, consider this story. Who did the right thing in the story? The one who received the scandalous, disturbing grace. She did the right thing in response to that grace. She didn't do it to earn what she already had. And who did the wrong thing? The one who thought he didn't need that grace or thought he needed to earn that grace. If you have received God's grace, then you are to live for him like the woman did, not to receive the mercy, but because you already have it. You get the difference? Again, two conflicts in this story. Conflict over Jesus' association with sinners and conflict over Jesus' authority to forgive sins. And by the end of the story, we find both conflicts resolved in the person of Jesus. Kind of. I mean, we don't really know what happened to the woman, and we don't know what happened to Simon. And I think there's a reason for that. See, there's a temptation in reading this story to ask ourselves this question. Would I or could I respond to the woman like Jesus did? I think that's the wrong question to ask. At least it's the wrong question to ask at first. See, I think Luke ends the story the way he did so that we ask ourselves the same question that Jesus asked Simon. How are you going to respond to me? Jesus is the one that we need to deal with. We don't need to deal with Simon or the woman. See, too often people dismiss or they say, I'm not going to be a follower of Christ. Well, because look at that hypocrite, Simon, the Pharisee. If that's what it means to be a follower of Christ, I want nothing to do with Jesus. Or look at the woman. Look at that woman, that sinner. If that's what it means to be a follower of Jesus, I want nothing to do with him. Jesus in this story doesn't make others the issue. He makes himself the issue. And so no matter what you think about the church, no matter what you think about the people at the church, Jesus is the one that you need to deal with today. He's the one you need to deal with. He's the one you need to respond to. And you can either respond like the Pharisees did. Who is this that calls me a sinner and claims to have the authority to forgive sins? I don't even know if I have. Or you can respond like the woman. When was the last time you wept over your sin? When was the last time you wept over God's scandalous, disturbing, amazing grace that has been lavished on you? The gospel is the good news for the woman. God saves sinners. The gospel can be good news for the Pharisee. God saves sinners. The gospel is good news for us. God saves sinners. Sinners like you and me, Jesus invites you to come to him and find in him the forgiveness that you need. And when you do, well, he who's forgiven little loves little, but he who's forgiven much loves much. And what you find is you find this love for Jesus continues to become this motivation for mission. You commend what you now cherish even more. And if you know you've been forgiven much, you'll love much, and that love motivates you on mission and motivates you to love others as God has loved you. You understand that the gospel is good news for us. God saves sinners, big sinners, like you and like me. Maybe this will be a helpful test for you to see if you're grasping this amazing gospel of grace. I want you to answer this question for me, which I stole from another pastor. As God thinks of you right now, what's the look on his face? Indifferent? Disappointed? Displeased? Annoyed? Dissatisfied, hoping you can finally get your act together, wishing you could only do just a little bit more, wishing you could live up to the potential he initially saw in you, wishing you would be more like the person that you're sitting close to. If you're a believer in Jesus, if you see God as anything but overjoyed with you, you've missed the depths of his love for you. If Jesus is your Savior, how could God be anything but overjoyed with you? Here's how much he loves you when you were still his enemy. Deep in your sin, he sent his son to die for you so that you, his enemy, could become his child. Do you get that love? Do you begin to grasp that? How could God be anything but overjoyed with you? All the wrath, all the punishment that's due your sin, he poured out upon his own son. Jesus, when he died on the cross. There's a song that we sing at our church from time to time. Maybe you've heard it. It has this line in it. It goes like this. I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon the cross. I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. And the reason is not just because we'll never be able to cognitively comprehend what it means for Jesus to bear the full wrath of God due our sin. But the reason we'll never know how much it costs to see our sin upon that cross is because we'll never have to pay that. If you're a believer in Jesus, Jesus today offers you again the glorious grace. Bask in it. And if you aren't a believer in Jesus, he also offers you that glorious grace. Here's the deal. He says, you give me your sin, I'll give you forgiveness. You give me all of your failings, I'll give you all of my victory. And here's the deal. Here's how long that trade's going to last. It's going to last for eternity. If you aren't a believer in Jesus, confess your need of him. Confess your sin to him. He offers you life when you deserve death. Look to him to bear the penalty of your sins. Look to him for the forgiveness of your sins. Hear him say to you today, your sins are many, but they're forgiven. Go in peace. Let me close with this. One more illustration of this wonderful, scandalous, disturbing, amazing grace. Again, I stole it from a pastor, Pastor Ray Ortland, speaking to a group of pastors, and he asked us this question. He said, who are you married to? Are you married to Mr. Law or Mr. Grace? And then he explained it this way. He said, we were married to Mr. Law. He was a good man in his way, but he did not understand our weakness. He came home every evening and asked, so how was your day? Did you do what I asked you to do? Did you make the kids behave? Did you waste any time? So many demands, so many expectations. And as hard as we tried, we couldn't be perfect. We forgot that things were important. We forgot the things that were important to him. We let the children misbehave. We failed in other ways. It was a miserable marriage because Mr. Law always pointed out our failings and his remedy was always the same. Do better tomorrow. And we couldn't. Mr. Law died, fortunately, and we were married, this time to Mr. Grace. Our new husband, Jesus, comes home every evening. The house is a mess. The children are misbehaving. Dinner is burning on the stove, and we've even had other men in the house during the day. Still, he sweeps us into his arms and says, I love you. I chose you. I died for you. I will never leave you or forsake you. And our hearts melt. We don't understand such love. We expect him to judge us, but he treats us so well. Being married to Mr. Law never changed us. Being married to Mr. Grace is finally changing us deep within. And it shows. Staying or thinking or acting like you're married to Mr. Law, it's like licking that block of salt. Got your need, you just attach yourself to the wrong solution. Jesus is the Savior that we long for. He's the only true Savior of sinners, both those who know they are sinners and the self-righteous who've been trying to save themselves. Go to him today. Come to him today and find in him the salvation that we long for and the salvation that we so desperately need. We invite the band forward as I pray. Father, we do ask now. You would help us by your Spirit grasp this wonderful, amazing, scandalous grace and love that you have given us. And Jesus, we ask that you be so kind as to allow, even now as we partake of your supper, your meal, let that be a means by which we begin to understand the depth of your love and grace towards us. Take these ordinary things, this bread and this wine, and set them aside for a holy use, that as we rightly partake of them in faith, we would partake of you and really grasp and experience your love and grace and forgiveness for us. It's in your name, Jesus, that we ask these things. Amen. As we now move to a time of song, you're invited to come forward. If you are a follower of Jesus, to come partake of the meal that he left for his followers, those who have looked to him for the forgiveness of their sins, those who believe they need him, know they are sinners and believe that he is the only Savior of sinners. If that's you, I would invite you now to come forward and partake of this meal. the bread representing his body broken for you, the wine of the juice representing his blood shed for you. And here's what I want you to do. As you grasp the bread and you hold it in your hand, look at it. Realize it's there. As you dip it in the cup and put it on your tongue, realize the taste that is there, and realize that if your faith is in Christ, as real as that bread is on your tongue, and as real as the taste of the wine or juice is on, real as the bread is in your hand, as real as the taste of the wine or the juice is on your tongue, so real is God's forgiveness of you and your sins. And let that taste linger. Today, throughout the week, let that reality that you stand as one loved and forgiven by the God of the universe, let that reality mark your identity. Sing, and as you're ready, come forward and partake.